It's our great privilege to have Ralph Smith with us again. He really doesn't need too much introduction. He's been here a number of times before. But I would like just to say that, Ralph is a pastor of a church in Japan and spent some time together the last few days up at Presbytery. And it's just a delight to have him and his congregation as part of the CREC and a joint fellowship of church with us in Christ and in the CRE. And as you all know, Ralph is an author of several books and a scholar, recently releasing a CD of material on Shakespeare, and a friend to many of us, and we're just delighted to have him here to preach this morning.
Like us to begin with just a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have now to seek your word together. We pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would teach us, that you would open our hearts to receive your word and to rejoice in you. And we commit ourselves and this time unto you now with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that you all know that this is Reformation Sunday, and Dennis asked me to speak about something that would be properly relevant for Reformation Sunday, so I'm going to be speaking about justification by faith. What I am interested in as we think about justification by faith together is that we, as Christians in the 21st century, properly inherit the good things that the Reformation has passed on to us. We have to think about what it means to be a good heir, what it means to really and truly inherit something. One of the ways that I think that we can think about what it means to properly and rightly inherit something is to think through the parable of the talents. It's a parable that you all know well, and so I won't read it. One man is given five talents, another man 10 talents, another man 1 talent. And the men who received 5 talents and 10 talents worked hard and increased and returned to their Lord 5 more talents or 10 more talents than they were originally given. The man who received 1 talent went out and buried his talent, and he returned to his Lord the 1 talent that he had received. If Jesus were telling this parable in the 20th century, and specifically relating it to the question of being an heir, he might have told the story of the man with 1 talent a little bit differently. I received the 1 talent that you gave me, and since I thought it was a gift, I thought I could do anything with it that I wanted. And so I went to the disco, and I went to the best restaurants, and I bought a car, and I visited all of the exciting places that I could visit, and I spent it. I don't have anything left. Maybe that's what the man with 1 talent would have said if he were a man from our culture and our time. We have a heritage. We have an inheritance. But something that is passed on to us and given to us is not ours to do anything that we want to with it. It's something that is given to us so that we are to receive it as responsible heirs. 5 talents, 10 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, whatever it is that has come to us, we're supposed to take that and use it to increase so that we pass on more to the next generation, so that you have generational growth in our understanding of God and His Word, generational growth in material things, generational growth in numbers as your families grow from one generation to the next, and so forth. Generational growth is the principle that is involved when God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Adam and Eve didn't think, and God was not commanding them, to fill the earth in one generation. It was something that was going to occupy all of human history. We're part of all of that. We have inherited something from the Reformation, and I think it's important that we remember what we have inherited, and also that we take what we have inherited and then build on that, so that our generation will go beyond what was given to us at the time of the Reformation, and so that we pass on to our children a heritage that is even richer than what we have received, so that they also then will go beyond us. Now, I said I was going to be speaking about justification by faith, and I think it's important that I begin with a very brief definition of justification by faith and show you how I think we ought to inherit what has been given to us and also take that further. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 70 says, "What is justification?" And the answer from the Westminster Larger Catechism is this: justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. There are a number of elements there, and maybe I should just go through it a little bit. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners. He pardons our sins. He accepts us as righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in us. In other words, God does not accept us as righteous because we've been changed internally. God doesn't accept us right as righteous because of anything we do, not our works, but because of the perfect obedience and satisfaction of Christ that is imputed to us, given to us in Christ, and received by faith alone. Now, this is a good definition of justification by faith. It's a definition of justification by faith that can be interpreted in some of the details slightly differently, but this is what Reformed people believe that justification by faith means. However, the Westminster Larger Catechism, when it speaks of justification by faith, is talking about that initial justification that we receive when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. It is speaking of justification by faith as something that God does the moment that we are saved. By the way, most of us, I shouldn't say most of us, but many of us, perhaps most of us, when we first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't know the word justification or the phrase justification by faith. We learned that we were sinners. We believed in Jesus to save us from our sins, but in my case at least, I didn't remember the word justification. I didn't believe in the doctrine of justification by faith, and we're not saved by believing in the doctrine of justification by faith. We are justified by faith when we believe in Jesus. Justification is God's declaration that because we are in his Son, because we believe in his Son, we are righteous. We are acceptable in his sight. Our sins are washed away and we're made clean. And God receives us as his beloved, righteous children. Now that is very important for us to understand because it gives us assurance of what it means that God has accepted us. Not only does God forgive our sins, he washes away our sins, and he sees us in his Son so that he doesn't look at you and me as we are in ourselves, so to speak. He doesn't look at us naked in our own sin and iniquity, but he clothes us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, then God accepts us in his Son as his beloved children. The doctrine of justification by faith gives us assurance that we can come into the presence of God and be accepted. At the beginning of the worship service, there's an invitation. And after the invitation, we respond in psalm saying essentially, "Thank you, God, for inviting us into your house. We're very happy to be here." And then we confess our sins and God forgives us our sins and we have fellowship with him. In the worship service, then, we come as those who have been invited by God, but we begin the worship service by confessing our sins, and we're doing something there that's important, that's related to the doctrine of justification by faith. But we don't usually think of it that way, because we think of justification as that initial act whereby God declares us righteous in Christ at the moment of our salvation. However, in Romans chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul talks about justification by faith, he says some things that are not included in the Westminster Confession. He says something that has implications that are not included in the Westminster Confession's definition of justification by faith. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Now, what is interesting here, and what is not part of the Westminster definition of justification by faith, doesn't contradict that Westminster justification, it's just not included. What's interesting here is the two passages that the Apostle Paul quotes, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and Psalm 32, neither of them have reference to initial justification. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham has already been walking with God for a long time. If Genesis chapter 12 is Abraham's call not only to be a servant of God, but also his call unto salvation, it's still been many years from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed the promise of God. He left his family. He followed after God. And in Genesis chapter 15, then, it says he was justified. When I first heard about the doctrine of justification and read about the doctrine of justification in my early Christian years, that didn't occur to me, and I didn't go back and look at Genesis 15:6 and think much about it. The only thing I understood about justification was that when I believed in Jesus Christ, God declared me righteous in His Son by faith and not by works. But some years later, I was reading John Calvin's commentary in Genesis 15, and I ran into this. We must now notice the circumstance of time. Abraham was justified by faith many years after he had been called by God, after he had left his country a voluntary exile, rendering himself a remarkable example of patience and of continence, after he had entirely dedicated himself to sanctity, and after he had, by exercising himself in the spiritual and external service of God, aspired to a life almost angelical. It therefore follows that even to the end of life, we are led towards the eternal kingdom of God by the righteousness of faith. He goes on to say a little bit later, "If anyone objects that Abraham previously believed God when he followed him at his call and committed himself to his direction and guardianship, the solution is ready. That we are not told when Abraham first began to be justified or to believe in God, but that in this one place it is declared or related how he had been justified through his whole life." And he says then a little bit later, "It is a settled point that men are justified before God by believing, not by working, while they obtain grace by faith because they are unable to deserve a reward by works." John Calvin remarked upon the fact that Abraham was justified In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, not because that was when he first began to believe in God, not because that was when he was initially saved, but because we are justified by grace throughout our life. We are justified by grace, you might say, continuously. I don't want to say repeatedly, if that gives the impression that we're justified and then we lose our justification, and then we get justified again, and then we lose it again, and then we get justified again. I don't want to give that impression, because I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching, that justification is lost and regained over and over. I don't want to say progressive, because I don't think that there is justification by faith at various levels, you know, so that we, now I'm even more righteous in Christ than I was the first time I was justified, or something like that. So I use the word continuously to say that justification is something that happens once and for all definitively at the time that we believe in Jesus Christ. But it is repeatedly and continuously applied to us as we confess our sins over and over, and as we seek God's forgiveness over and over. Psalm 32, the other passage that the Apostle Paul quoted, is actually something that David wrote late in his life as he was reflecting on his entire sin and fall and God's grace and forgiveness in the matter of Bathsheba. That usually it is thought that Psalm 51 was written shortly after David's repentance, and then Psalm 32, which is much more, I don't know the right word here, but it's not quite so emotional as Psalm 51 is. Psalm 32 seems to be thinking about things after things have been over for a long time. But Psalm 32 is usually regarded as having been written much later. But still, David is writing about the whole matter of his sin in murdering Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba. When David is writing about that, you're not talking about initial justification, obviously. The Apostle Paul quotes that and says, here we see that men are justified by faith, that the man is blessed whose sins are forgiven. And he's referring to David's confession and God's mercy upon David in forgiving him his sins. What Psalm 32 reminds us of, I believe, is that when we sin, we are unclean, and our sins do need to be confessed, and we do need to come before God and ask for God's forgiveness and to deal with our sins seriously. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed, brought the disciples together for a meal, and when they came into the room, Jesus washed their feet. And Peter, typically, all of the apostles had to be surprised, but Peter says it. The rest of them just stand there silent and no doubt are thinking the same thing Peter is thinking, but they don't say anything. But Peter says, Lord, you can't wash my feet. That will never be. And you remember Jesus' answer? Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And Peter typically said, well, not just my feet, then wash me from head to toe. Wash me all over. And Jesus said, you don't need to be washed all over. You only need to have your feet washed. And of course, Jesus was acting out, teaching the disciples in a parabolic fashion, that he said, you are cleansed. And then he said, but not all of you, referring to Judas Iscariot. The apostles were cleansed by their faith in Christ. But as they walk in the world, they become defiled. And so they need a partial, continuous cleansing that was exemplified in washing their feet. But they don't need the entire body to be cleaned again. But Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Jesus was saying, if we're not continually confessing our sins, if we're not continually repenting and turning back unto God when we have sinned, that we are not persevering in true faith. We're falling away from faith. We need that continual cleansing, just like we need faith in Christ to be saved originally. Now, the idea then that justification by faith is not only that initial imputation of the righteousness of Christ to us. Justification by faith is not only God's washing away our sins once and for all when we first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but justification by faith can be applied by the Apostle Paul to Abraham in Genesis 15:6 when he's been a Christian for a long time, to David at the time that he repented because of his murder and adultery. If justification by faith is relevant to that continual cleansing that is going on in our lives, then we think of ourselves being declared righteous in Christ continuously, over and over again throughout our lives. Justification by faith is relevant for where we are now and what we're doing here in this worship service also. As you all know, the Apostle James makes justification by faith even a little more complicated. In James chapter 2, James says that Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. And he says, likewise, Rahab, the harlot, was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out the other way. James tells us that justification is by works. What's interesting here, of course, is that first, when James refers to Abraham, he's talking about something that's even much, much later in Abraham's life. When he offered up Isaac on the altar, he was justified by works. Obviously, James does not have in view Abraham's initial justification, because James points back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 also, and says that Abraham's works fulfilled the scripture which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. James is adding another dimension to justification, and James is saying not that we are justified by works as opposed to being justified by faith, but what James is saying essentially is that we are justified by a working faith. His whole discussion of justification and his words here about justification by works begin with saying that demons believe and tremble. But James says, can demonic faith save? Okay, demons have no doubt that God exists, and they're afraid of God. They tremble. But they don't love God. They hate God. They don't obey God's commandments. They rebel against God. Can faith, which is mere intellectual assent, save? Just knowing in your mind that God is God, that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead to save us, can that faith, that intellectual assent, save? James says no. True faith has to be a living, active, obedient faith. It has to be a faith which works. What is really ironic and something that we should note when we're reading James is the kind of works that he refers to. James doesn't say true faith is nice. He doesn't say, you know, true faith is morally good. He says true faith shows itself in works of faith. And he says that because he tells us Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son, child sacrifice. This is a great work of faith. It's not a morally good work. It's not something nice. James is not saying we should all go out and sacrifice our children. James refers specifically to Abraham offering up Isaac because that was the place where Abraham's faith was tested at the height. Abraham is commanded by God to offer up his son after he waited so many years to have a son. After he and his wife rejoiced so much in the gift of a son, now that the son is grown up, Abraham is supposed to take Isaac out to a mountain and kill him. Now, Paul tells us that Abraham obeyed God and submitted to God's command because he believed that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. So when Abraham was offering up Isaac, he did not regard himself as performing some act of child sacrifice. He didn't regard himself as doing a morally good deed or something of that sort. He was responding to a specific commandment from God that put him in a test to see if he would believe in God. And Abraham did believe in God. His faith was tested. And when his faith was tested, he believed and he obeyed. It's that kind of faith, James tells us, that saves us. The same thing is true about Rahab. Look at the good deed that she did. It wasn't what we would normally call a good deed. It wasn't a morally nice thing to do. She betrayed her nation. All of her neighbors, all the people that grew up with her and her friends, all of these people were going to be killed and slaughtered. And she was going to escape because she believed in the God of Israel. And they didn't. And she took her stand with the God of Israel and with the people of Israel against her whole nation. It's the same thing that Abraham did when he left Ur in obedience to God's command. It's the same thing that Ruth did when she left Moab and followed Naomi in poverty back to Israel. Rahab took a stand with God and with the people of God, and taking that stand led her to do something that we would normally regard as being morally outrageous. She betrayed her nation. She supported spies who were bringing in an army to destroy her city and her people. And James says that when she did that, she was exercising great faith. Her faith was tested when those spies came. And she exercised faith in the true God, and she stood with the true God. And in that way, she was justified by a faith which works, by a living, active, real faith. That's what James is talking about. He says, not just any faith will save, only a faith that works. And the two examples that he gives of working faith are faith that responds to God and to his promises in the time of trial and testing. Jesus, our Lord, makes the doctrine of justification even more complicated for us. In Matthew chapter 12, to begin with, Matthew chapter 12, and I will read verses 33 to 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus is talking about justification too. And he's talking about justification in the future. He's talking about the day of judgment. And he says in the day of judgment, we're going to be justified or condemned by our words. And he even says every idle word that we speak is going to be brought before the judgment bar of God. Now, he's saying this to the Pharisees. And it's very important that he's saying this to the Pharisees because they are a brood of vipers. They were wicked men, and they spoke evil words, extremely evil words, but they did it in a fashion that was not always easy to detect. in public, in front of other people, the Pharisees always said what was right and what they were supposed to say. And Jesus could even say to the Jews around him, obey the Pharisees. They sit in Moses' seat. Do what they tell you to do. Because publicly, what the Pharisees tell other people to do is usually the right thing. Sometimes it is wrong in the sense that it's not the true teaching of the Bible. But if you don't travel on the Sabbath, and if you follow the Pharisees' regulations about the Sabbath, that's not usually going to cause you to sin. Jesus told the people to obey the Pharisees. They're in a place of authority. You should submit to them. When Jesus disobeyed the Pharisees' rules, he always pointed them back to the Bible, and he said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? And then he quotes the Bible to them and shows them that their traditions contradict the Scriptures. And so by their teaching and by contradicting the Scriptures, they are speaking words that show that they are evil men. But what's even more interesting, what shows, that is, the depth of the Pharisees' sin and iniquity, is that the Pharisees were offended at the teaching of Jesus and the deeds of Jesus, and it caused them to plot his murder. One of the most interesting stories about that is when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were offended that Jesus was healing on the Sabbath, and Jesus explained why he healed on the Sabbath, that it was a righteous and a good thing to do, and the Pharisees were angry, and they left the room. This is the Sabbath day. They left the place where Jesus was, and they went out and got together and began to plot his murder. It's not okay to heal on the Sabbath, but it is okay to plot murder on the Sabbath. I mean, it's just so profoundly ironic in the Gospel of Mark, the way that that story is presented. So these are men who speak evil words, but they're not speaking evil words 24 hours a day. Their evil heart is bringing forth corrupt things that are actually rebellious against God. But they're doing it in a way that's relatively subtle. Every single word that they speak will be judged in the day of judgment. And by showing all of their words and all of the things that the Pharisees are saying, we will see what kind of people they really are. The words that they're speaking in secret. The words that they're speaking when they think that nobody knows. And that's the way that we are going to be judged also. And Jesus says, you will be justified by your words, or you will be condemned by your words. So, are we talking now about justification by words rather than justification by faith or justification by works? No. Jesus said that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart speaks good things. In other words, if we have a heart of faith, we will speak like a man who has a heart of faith. And if we have hearts that are hypocritical, and if we have hearts that are ungodly, we will speak like an ungodly person. Our words will reveal what is really in our hearts. If we trust in God, if we are repentant sinners who are relying upon Him alone for our salvation, our words are going to show that, because we will speak like a Christian. If we are hypocrites, our words will show that, because we will speak like hypocrites. And if we are moral monsters, our words will show that, because all of those words are going to come pouring forth out of our mouth. So Jesus is not talking about something other than justification by faith, but he's telling us that at the end, when we stand before God and we are judged, our whole life is going to show us either to be people of faith or to be people of unbelief. And when he says our whole life, he says even our idle words are going to manifest our faith or our unbelief. In Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus talks about the final judgment, verse 31 and following, it's a section I think that you all know well. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now here, the king says, you can come into the kingdom of my Father because you did these particular things. You saw me hungry and thirsty. You saw me naked and clothed me. You helped me when I was in need. And the people who are being accepted say, Lord, when did we ever do anything for you? That doesn't just mean we didn't know it was you. That means that these people are not conscious that they've done a whole bunch of good things. And when their master says to them, their king says to them, you have done these good things, they say, what good things have we done? The particular deeds that Jesus is talking about are deeds of charity. And I think that the context of being in prison suggests to us also deeds of charity to brothers who are being persecuted. These are dangerous deeds. When a Christian is put into prison because of his faith, if you visit him, you are in danger of being put into prison with him. When he is in poverty and dire distress because of his faith, your association with him can put you in the same place. You are being tested about whether or not you really believe in God, whether you are going to take up your cross and follow Christ when you're put into that kind of a situation. And so we have something here that is really similar to the example of Abraham and to the example of Rahab. These people responded to God and to God's people with faith in a time of trial. They didn't turn and run. They associated with Christ when his people were being persecuted, when they were in suffering. And they did acts, they did deeds that showed that they loved Christ because they loved his people. Their faith was manifested in works. Jesus is not saying that they are saved because of their works and not because of their faith. He is saying they are saved by faith, which manifests itself in good deeds, righteous deeds, deeds of submission to God in the time of trial and testing, like Abraham and Rahab. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, there's a passage that actually makes the doctrine of justification by faith in a way even more difficult. Matthew chapter 7, you remember Jesus begins by saying, judge not lest ye be judged. And that's a verse, I went to a liberal Lutheran church in my childhood. That was the one verse in the Bible that we all knew, because every time anybody tried to judge anyone for anything, judge not lest ye be judged, and all judgment was eliminated. Imagine my surprise the first time that I actually read the Bible and discovered that from verse 2 and following, Jesus tells you how to go about judging righteous judgment. In other words, he doesn't say, don't judge at all. He says, judge like this. And he tells you what it means to judge and how to judge. And in that context, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We're not saved by professing faith. We're saved by really having faith. Not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. If the tree is bad, we'll know by the fruit. And trees that are bad will be cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the verse that is terrifying in a way more than some of the others even. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Here are people that not only profess faith, but they've even done good deeds. You might say religious deeds. They've cast out demons. They've preached sermons. They've done deeds that were specifically done in the name of Christ. "In your name we have cast out demons and prophesied." And Jesus says that there are many people like this. If he had said that there would be a few people like this, we might not feel so much pressure from this passage. Many will come to me in that day and say, "Lord, Lord," and he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," because they are workers of iniquity. I think that we're supposed to understand what Jesus is saying here by remembering how he spoke to the Pharisees. Their words, their idle words, the words that they were speaking when they thought nobody else knew what they were saying, those words betrayed their true hearts. Those words betrayed the evil and the wickedness that was in them. And so the Pharisees, although they professed faith, and although they had good deeds outwardly, even religious good deeds, the Pharisees will not be justified in the day of judgment. They will be damned because they are hypocrites. Many will say in that day, "Lord, Lord." The doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus' teaching is usually referring to the future. And Jesus, together with James, reminds us that our whole life has to show what it means that we believe in the true God. Our whole life has to show what it means that we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way for salvation. In other words, our entire life is a life of repentance and faith. We are justified initially when we believe in Jesus, but that doesn't mean that repentance and trusting in the blood of Christ to cleanse us from sin is over then. John tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't say he is gracious to forgive us. He says he is faithful and just. God is faithful and just when he forgives us because he has already promised us. He has given us his word that he will forgive those who believe in Jesus. He will forgive those who repent and cast themselves upon him for salvation. When we confess our sins, he cleanses us, and he does it over and over again, and that's part of the doctrine of justification by faith. God washes away our sins, he cleanses our feet from the defilement that we receive in the world, and he does it over and over again throughout our lives, so that he declares us righteous in his Son, and he accepts us as righteous in his Son once for all definitively when we believe in Jesus, and continuously throughout our lives, and then finally at the day of judgment when he says to his people, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and he tells us, remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians that every man shall have praise from God, our Lord Jesus will tell us the good deeds that we have done. And we will say, like the people in Matthew 25, "Lord, when did I ever do anything that is worthy of your recognition? At the best, we are unprofitable servants." When we state the doctrine of justification by faith in the fullest terms, then, we see that we have to talk about the fact that the faith which saves is a living faith, not just any faith. A faith which works by love. That's the way that Paul describes saving faith in the book of Galatians. We see that we have to say also that justification by faith is not something that's once for all and never relevant from that time onward. It's something that's a continuous aspect of the Christian life, which means that you don't just believe in Jesus to save you from your sins once, and from that time on, you've entered into the higher spiritual life where you don't commit sins anymore and you don't need to repent anymore. You still need to repent, and your life will be a life of growing depth of understanding what it means to repent. We repent of our sins daily and continuously, and we repent of our sins especially when we gather together for worship on Sundays. If somehow you made it through the whole week without noticing how sinful you are and how many sins you've committed, at least when you come to church on Sunday morning and God invites you into His house and you say, "Thank you, Lord," and you step into His house, into His holy presence, the first thing that you realize is that your feet are dirty and you desperately need to be cleansed. And so we say, "Oh God, forgive me for my sins." And the prayer that we pray to confess our sins at the beginning of the worship service could have been put into a tract and used as the sinner's prayer for someone to pray in order to be saved, couldn't it? It's the same exact kind of prayer that a person, a young man or young woman, would pray if they were convicted of their sins and wanted to believe in Jesus and be baptized. Because even though we have progressed in our Christian life, hopefully, even though the process of sanctification by the Holy Spirit has begun and God is working in us, we are still sinners. And we understand the depth of our iniquity now much better than we did when we first began to walk with God. So we confess our sins at the beginning of the worship service like the sinner who is calling out unto God to be saved from his sin, like the man who is not justified but who needs to be justified. And that's the way that we ought to pray. We never outgrow the need to kneel down and beg God for forgiveness for our sinfulness and for our sins. When we come for worship then and confess our sins at the beginning of the worship service, we are doing something that is very important as an aspect of our confession of believing in justification by faith. And when we take communion every week, we are also doing something very important in that respect. Because when we take communion, God is saying to us, through the act of giving us bread and wine, and it's God who is giving us the bread and wine. It's God who is inviting us to the worship service. God's servants do the invitation for him because he is a great king and he doesn't answer the door and he doesn't pass out the food at the table. But it is God who is bringing us into his house, and it is God who is giving us the bread and God who is giving us the wine. And the bread and the wine that he gives us are the covenantal symbols of his son. So that in giving us bread and wine, God is giving us his son covenantally, and we receive his son covenantally. Every week we are saying, "Oh God, I am a sinner, and there is no way for me to be saved except by believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, believing that the blood that was shed for me on the cross washes away my sins." This is a great blessing, and it's something that you have here that is special. Just think, if you were Baptists, you would only get to come forward one time and confess that you're a sinner and then be cleansed in the baptismal font, and that would be it. You never get to come forward again. You take communion maybe once a month or maybe less. In this church, you don't have to come forward. The ushers bring the elements to you. I think that's the way you do it here. Is that right? Some churches come forward. You come forward. Okay, great. You get to come forward every week, not just once. Christ is given to you every week, week after week. You are given the opportunity and the blessing of confessing your faith in Jesus alone to save you and to cleanse you week after week after week. It's not just a one-time thing that's done and now you're in the process of sanctification and now you're someplace else. Part of the process of sanctification is the continual renewal of our initial faith, the faith that God gave to us and the faith that that brought to us the blessing of justification. So when we receive communion every week, we are coming before God as His children, confessing our sins and repenting of our sins, and He justifies us. He declares us righteous in His Son, just like He said to Abraham, "You're righteous," and to David, "You're righteous." Jesus washed His disciples' feet, and they did partake in Him. They had a part in Him. They were not rejected. It's also very important in your church here that by taking weekly communion, by the way, we are not only confessing our faith in justification by faith, but we are also doing what John Calvin couldn't do in Geneva. He wanted to take communion weekly in Geneva, and the city council and other people disapproved of that, and so he could not celebrate communion every week in his church. But he thought that churches should celebrate communion at least weekly. In doing so, you are taking your reformational inheritance and you're developing it and making it bigger and better than it was in the days of John Calvin. Another thing that we've done here is include our children in communion. By allowing children to take communion, we're saying that they really, really are covenant children. And sometimes children who have grown up in Christian homes have this feeling that because they've always known God and they've always believed in God, they can't remember a time that they didn't believe. Sometimes children in that circumstance feel that they lost out on something because they didn't have a conversion experience. Sometimes, okay? Not all of you. That's good. In fact, however, every week that we receive the Lord's Supper, we are repeating exactly the same thing that happened when we initially confessed our faith in Jesus Christ. You're not missing out on anything at all. You confess that you are a sinner. You confess that you have no hope but Jesus alone, that His death on the cross was a death for you and for your sins, and that you trust in God, that He will hear your prayer and wash your sins away and receive you in His Son, because that is what He has promised. In the Bible, when Jesus took a little child, and that word little child means a really little child, you're talking about a child of maybe 3 or 4 years of age, and put that child in the midst and said, "Unless your faith is like the faith of this little child, you cannot be saved." Jesus was showing us that little children can exercise and do exercise real faith. In fact, their faith is the ideal faith. It's not the faith of the adult that can answer all the questions that Jesus said is the ideal faith. It's the faith of the child. The reason, I believe, that it's the faith of the child is that the child unquestioningly believes what his parents say. So, for example, you can say to a little child of 3 years of age, every year on the night of December 24th, a big, fat man in a red suit goes down the chimney and puts presents under a tree. And he does this all over the world. Approximately 6 billion people in the world. If there were 6 people in every family, there'd be 1 billion families. Okay? He does this all over the world every year. And he takes time to know every child and give every child the presents the child wants and so forth. And that little 3 or 4 year old child is going to say, "Wow, that's wonderful," and believe it. The child is not going to say, "Well, now, wait a minute. If Santa Claus was in every house for 1 minute and there are 1 billion households in the world, that's 1 billion minutes. And he can't get that done before the morning of December 25th. It's not possible. And if the child did say that, you say, "Well, he has a lot of helpers." And the child would say, "Oh." And that would probably be the end of it. Children will believe what their parents tell them. That's why you shouldn't lie to them about Christmas or anything else. God doesn't lie to us, but we are foolish when we get older, and so we begin to doubt, and we say, "Well, now, wait a minute, God, you said this, and then you said this, and I don't see how those two things fit. It seems to me like it would take a whole lot more time to get this done than what you said in the Bible. And we have doubts and we have questions. We can't just believe, and we won't be satisfied with not understanding, even though, you know, there's an awful lot that we don't understand. The little child will say yes to the Father and believe the Father. Won't always submit in wonderful obedience, because the little children are sinners too. But they don't question and doubt what their fathers and mothers tell them. That's true faith. That's the kind of faith that we have to have when we come before God to take communion. Faith like a little child. Faith that says, yes, God, I believe that your Son suffered and died on the cross and rose again from the dead to save me from my sins. I know that I'm a sinner. I have no other hope but him. I repent of my sins. I reject my sins, and I believe in Jesus. Now, there's one other aspect of justification by faith that we need to emphasize at the end here, and that is repentance and faith belong together. Sometimes the Bible talks about faith and repentance as if these are two different acts. And sometimes the Bible refers to repentance as if it includes faith. And sometimes the Bible uses the word faith as if it includes repentance. So we can speak about these things in different ways. But true saving faith always is repentant faith. We can't, again, we can't just intellectually assent to certain propositions without having an attitude of repentance toward our sins. But repentance always means that I'm turning away from something and I'm turning towards something else. Repentance always means that I'm rejecting my sin, but it doesn't stop there. You know, I can't say, Jesus, I'm really sorry for the things that I did last week. Please wash that slate clean so that I can do it again this week. You know, that's not repentance. Repentance does mean we're putting it behind us, and we want to put it behind us. We may indeed fall into some of the same sins again. We may indeed have sins that we struggle with our whole lives long. We may be impatient. We may be that our impatience is manifest in various ways in our life. In fact, I suspect that all of us are impatient to one degree or another, and that we've all had times that we've had to repent of our impatience, and we will probably all have to repent of our impatience again. But when we repent, we don't say, I'm going to keep on doing this, but sorry about what I did last week. We turn away from something and we turn toward something else. And it's very important that what we turn toward is the real thing and the whole package. Because we're not repenting of our sins and putting our sins behind us and then moving toward nothing. We're supposed to move toward the kind of good words that a good heart speaks. We're moving toward the kind of good deeds that are the manifestation of true faith. And we're actually moving toward the kingdom of God. Repentance and faith have to end with us dedicating ourselves to take up our cross and follow Jesus to build the kingdom of God. We are given a mission in life. We are told that we are servants of the true God. We are his slaves. Paul calls us slaves of righteousness. But it's not just that we give up sinning so that we can be nice people. We give up sinning in order to fight a war against Satan and sin and the kingdom of evil and to build the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is doing in the world now. He is building his kingdom, and he's doing it through us because he is the head and we are the body. And he uses his body to build the kingdom. Whenever we repent of our sins, whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we are remembering that God is declaring us righteous in his Son. He's receiving us as his beloved children. And we are rededicating ourselves to work for the kingdom of God, to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Repentance always has a positive orientation, not just the negative orientation to the past. Justification by faith, therefore, tells us that we are righteous in Christ and that we can work for the kingdom of God. We are saints. We rule and reign, Paul tells us, with Christ. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ now. Peter calls us priests and kings, and John reiterates that language in the beginning of the book of Revelation. When we take the Lord's Supper and God says, I love you so much that I've given you the gift of my Son, the Lord's Supper is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit embracing us in the infinite love of the Trinity, saying to us again, you are my righteous, beloved child. When we say thank you, and when we receive the supper with joy, we are supposed to dedicate ourselves to live for our Father, to dedicate our lives to live for the kingdom of God in the particular calling, in the particular mission that God has given to us. We will speak good words when we have a good aim in life and when we're really working and laboring for the kingdom of God as we ought to be laboring for the kingdom of God. With that in mind, then, the inheritance of justification by faith that we have received from the Reformation, we confess in full when we remember that it's initial and progressive and final. When we remember that in justification by faith, God is continually washing away our sins and receiving us in His Son, and that the Lord's Supper and our Sunday worship is the special time when we confess our sins, the special time when God confesses His love for us and declares us righteous in His Son. And it's the special time that we rededicate ourselves to the task that God has given us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to meditate on the biblical teaching of justification by faith. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, for its clarity, its beauty, its depth, and its power. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are a God who loves sinful men. In your infinite grace, that you sent your Son to suffer and die on the cross for our sins, to rise again from the dead for our justification, to ascend into heaven as Lord and ruler of all, to lead us as his people into kingdom victory. We come before you now, Heavenly Father, and we confess that we are sinful and we are foolish. Our sins amaze us, Heavenly Father, because we don't desire to sin. Our foolishness perplexes us because we wish and long so much to be wise, but we stumble in foolishness and in iniquity over and over. Be gracious to us, O God, and wash away our sins. Guide our hearts unto you in true and living faith, faith that loves you and responds to your love. Enable us, Heavenly Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to live our lives for you and for your kingdom, that your name may be honored, that your kingdom may come, and that your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask for your grace upon us. We thank you for your love and for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we commit ourselves unto you in his name. Amen.